chapter 11. I find studying prophecy is always interesting. I enjoy it. Enjoy talking about it, enjoy teaching and going through lessons on it. It's interesting to see what goes on in our world today. And sometimes it's conjecture on maybe what's going to happen next and what's going on around us. But I think that some things that we see today really are starting to line up with the Bible and with the Scripture of what is to happen in the last days. Don't sleep on this mess with Russia. That guy's nuts. And if you hear about him, if he's serious, you know, when Putin said that if the United States didn't want to back off some of its sanctions, that he was going to form an alliance with Iran and give her more backing financially and militarily, when the chief prince joins with Persia, you're pulling stuff right out of the Bible. And so so just be careful. I think that we're really close. I think that we can see a lot of things that are going on in our world today are coming to pass. And he's going to bite off more than he can chew when he messes with Israel. I don't know if the United States is in prophecy, because specifically Old Testament prophecy doesn't deal much but with the nation of Israel and those that have specific dealings and influence with her. But I know that that little spot in the world is garnishing much of the world's attention today. Daniel chapter 11, if you'll recall from our last lesson, the angelic messenger has come to Daniel, and his words were pretty clear. Daniel chapter 10 verse 14 said, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days." Chapter 11 is the continuation of this. In the last two chapters of Daniel, we're going to see prophecies of immense detail. Prophecies that are so specific that many critical and liberal scholars today believe that the book of Daniel, especially these last few chapters, they believe that they had to be written after the fact. Scholars believe that the last portion of Daniel was written after these things happened, and their reason for that is because it is too specific, because it is to the pinpoint fulfilled historically, and because that is so, they say that there's no way it could have been written beforehand. It must have been written after the fact. Daniel, and of course I don't believe that, and I think that that's a very bogus way of looking at it. Daniel had already received the vision in a previous chapter of a succession of world powers. You'll remember from Daniel chapter number 2. Brother Paul brought lessons on the first six chapters of Daniel. Remember the statue dream from Daniel chapter number 2, teaching on the four successive world empires. You saw the same thing in the four beasts that were mentioned in Daniel chapter number 7. Now we know from what we studied in those prophecies that the Medo-Persian Empire would follow the Babylonian Empire. That all happened while Daniel was still alive. When Daniel went into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ruled over that empire. Before the book of Daniel ends, Belshazzar has been overrun, and now the Medo-Persian Empire has begun to take control. We also know that the Medo-Persian Empire will be followed by the Greek Empire. But as we come into Daniel chapter 11, these first two verses, we are told of what's going to happen to that Medo-Persian Empire. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. Begin with verse 1. Our first point is the downfall of Persia. Point number 1 is the downfall of Persia. The Bible says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Again, you have the messenger that has come to Daniel. "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Now, in verse number 2, we learn The message is given to Daniel that there is going to be a succession of kings in Persia. In fact, the Bible mentions four in particular. It doesn't give us their names, but it mentions four in particular. Now, historically, the Persian Empire lasted long enough to have more than four kings. But the prophecy given to Daniel is meant to get him to a certain point. You'll see that in verse number 2, that the point in history is verse number 2. It says, "And by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." So this prophecy is going to take Daniel to the point where the Medo-Persian kings start messing with Greece. Start uprising, start to war, start to fight with Greece. Now, who are these four kings? They are generally identified historically as these four: Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius, Hystaspes, and I may be butchering these names. If you know them better, then disregard anything I would say. And then fourthly, King Xerxes I. Generally, it's thought that King Xerxes I is the same one known as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. It says that three kings would stand up, yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. Now it says the fourth will be richer than they all, and historians actually speak of the wealth and the riches of King Xerxes. Herodotus and Justin especially mentioned several things about them. Let me just give you one quote here where Justin says, "He had so great an abundance of riches in his kingdom that although rivers were dried up by his numerous armies, yet his wealth remained unexhausted." Herodotus speaks of his army containing millions, even up to 5 million strong in his army. So what Daniel is given here is the vision of a succession of Persian kings that is going to culminate in the richest one yet, the greatest one of them all, and through his riches and his strength, verse 2, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. During his reign, Xerxes made an attempt to invade Greece. Now, in his attempt, he was greatly defeated and had to return home. He even had an alliance with the Carthaginians, but it just proved not to be enough. He was never able to overcome Greece. All of this took place around the year 483 to 480 BC. We see King Xerxes of Persia stirring up strife with Greece. And for many years after this attempt at an invasion, there was bad blood between Persia and between Greece. Now in verse number 3, the Bible says, "And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Now after Greece had been stirred up, and after bad blood had begun to boil for a while, a mighty king stood up. His name was Alexander. Today we call him Alexander the Great. The Bible says that a great king would stand up, rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great, did. You'll notice there's Xerxes stirring up strife with Greece, and then years down the road, Alexander the Great comes to power in Greece. This has been translated into English. I found it two different places, and the translation was different in both spots, but it had the same general idea, just a little variance in translation. But it was a letter that was written from Alexander to Darius III. And in this letter, he says this: "Your ancestors entered into Macedonia." And this is speaking all the way back. This is another 100-plus years after the fact. This strife had been stirred up for over 100 years now, just bad blood boiling between Persia and Greece. And remember, Persia started it. It was that king that had great riches and great strength. He's the one that stirred all up against Grecia. But Alexander wrote this letter. He says, "Your ancestors entered into Macedonia and the other parts of Greece and did us damage when they had received no affront from us as the cause of it. And now I, created general of the Grecians, provoked by you and desirous of avenging the injury done by the Persians, have passed over into Asia." In other words, Alexander sent Darius a message saying, "You started this, I'm going to finish it. And I'm already on my way." He had already crossed into Asia. And of course, you realize and you understand from history that Alexander the Great and his Greek army was unstoppable. They overwhelmed the Medo-Persian Empire. They were at one point were great and vast, but they stirred up the wrong nation. And eventually a great king stood up. The Bible says, the mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And though that Medo-Persian Empire was great and vast, they stirred up the wrong nation. And years later, a mighty king stood up, and this Medo-Persian Empire was conquered. And I'll mention a phrase I'll mention many times. Ladies and gentlemen, history played out just as the Bible had prophesied. These things happened to the T, just like the Bible had prophesied. You remember back in chapter 10, when we closed chapter 10, the messenger is speaking to Daniel. Remember, he told Daniel, he said, I was sent here 3 weeks ago, I was sent 21 days ago, but I was withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Go back again to the end of Daniel chapter 10, and look at verse number 20. It says, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. The Bible has already prophesied in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, that after the Medo-Persian Empire would come the Greeks. And now we are getting specific details as to how this is going to happen. 100+ years before Alexander ever came on the scene, the Bible told you that the Medes and Persians would start it by stirring up strife with them, by trying to invade. And it came back to bite them as Alexander came to power. He invaded the Persian Empire and destroyed it. Point number 2, the death of Alexander. Look at verse number 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. What does that mean? When he shall stand up? Notice how chapter 8, verse 8 put it. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8. It says, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. Daniel chapter 11 says that when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. What does that mean? Well, it seemed like Alexander, at the very height of his power, at a very young age, he comes to power, he conquers the entire world, and as a very young man, died. Alexander died as a very, very young man. He was in his early 30s. Some say 32, some say 33. The Bible gives a very accurate description of it just when he stood up. Here's a young, there are many that don't even come to power until past that age. Here's a man that had conquered the world by that age. Sat down and wept and drunk himself to death because there were no more worlds to conquer. The great horn, when he was strong, he was broken. As soon as he stood up, his kingdom was broken. Notice verse 4, continues and says, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. You notice the Bible has already predicted this, prophesied of this many times as well. Believing his empire to be too great for anyone to take control of, his empire was divided into four parts. The Bible had already said this, though. You remember Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6? Daniel chapter 7, we get to the third beast, which was the leopard, representative of Greece. And what was particular, what was peculiar, maybe, about that leopard? In verse 6 it says, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon it the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads. So this leopard has four heads. It has four wings. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8 says, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So every time the Bible talks about this Greek empire, it immediately goes into four. It goes into four heads, four wings, four notable ones rising up, four from the four winds of heaven. And the same thing is true in Daniel 11, the verse that we just read there, verse 4. The four winds of heaven. The Bible says it was not to his posterity. The kingdom of Alexander the Great was not given to his children or to his lineage. It wasn't given to his family, but history shows us that his empire was divided up among four of his generals. So you'll see that very specifically why the Bible each time mentions four. Soon as Alexander became Alexander the Great and dies, with this vast empire too large for one man to rule over, it's divided up four ways. Divided into four parts, four heads, four wings, four notable ones. Cassander took over the region of Macedonia. Lysimachus took over the area of Asia Minor. Seleucus, Syria and the Middle East. And Ptolemy took over Egypt. History played out just like the Bible had prophesied. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. It didn't go to his family, it went to four others. Not of his lineage, not of his posterity. But you see, the leopard now has four wings, four heads from the four winds of heaven. Point number three, the north and the south. After the Bible has told us that Alexander's kingdom would be divided into four parts, it's now, from verse number 5 down through much of the rest of this chapter, it's going to give us a series of prophecies concerning two of those kingdoms. Okay, it's going to refer to two of these kingdoms. It's not going to worry about the others, but from here on out, it's going to talk about two. It's going to talk about the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, when the Bible mentions those, it's speaking specifically of this region. This is what you would call the kingdom of the south. Now, while we would look at it and say that the kingdom of the north, this is your northernmost one, when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of the north, it's referring to this one right here. Why? Because everything has to do with Israel. Everything has to do with Jerusalem. Everything has to do with the Lord's people. Remember what the messenger told Daniel in the previous chapter. I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. So in Daniel chapter 11, now from verse 5 down through most of the rest of this chapter, we're going to have prophecies that deal with the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. Why does the Bible go into such specific prophecies? Daniel chapter 11, we surely won't get through all of this tonight. But it is getting us to a certain point. It is getting us to a certain point that Daniel has to get to. The Bible is leading to one particular spot, one particular person, in fact. Look at verse number 5. Under this third point, we're going to be spending the rest of our time. North and the south. Look at verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong. Now that's talking about Ptolemy, the king of the south. And one of his princes. So not only the king of the south, but there'll be another prince that would be strong. But, you know, the Bible's speaking about Ptolemy as the king of the south. It says that he would be strong. Now Ptolemy ruled over Egypt. But he ruled over Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Ethiopia, Phoenicia, some places of Arabia. Ptolemy had a great kingdom in the south. But not only is the king of the south mentioned here, but another of his princes. In fact, it says there, the king of the south shall be strong and one of his princes. And he shall be strong above him. Now, one of these kings is going to be great even above the king of the south. One that's going to have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. In fact, you'll notice there who actually had the greatest kingdom, who actually had the greatest dominion. It was Seleucus. He ruled over much of the Middle East, up through Syria, over through, of course our map says Iraq, but Babylon, and even further into the east. Some historians say even as far east as India. Just this great, vast empire that he ruled over. One that would be strong, even above the king of the south. Now we are introduced in these passages, I believe, to the king of the south and to the king of the north. Seleucus, also known as Seleucus Nicator, ruled over Syria and the Middle East, and even further than that, the largest of the four kingdoms that were divided up. Again, I ask, of these four kingdoms, why is the Bible only going to go into detailed prophecy of these two? The answer lies between the two kingdoms. That little spot there, called Israel. These two are focused upon their future dealings, wars, and interactions because they will greatly affect the people of God. In the next series of verses, let's look at the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, and these prophecies are going to be very, very detailed. Look at verse number 6. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Let me point out one thing here as we begin looking here at verse number 6. We're talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, and if you take notes, great. If you like to read and study and read some other things, that's great too, because this is going to get really complicated. It can be very complicated. I say that because the Bible's not always talking about the same people. Let me give you an example. In verse number 5, the king of the south is Ptolemy the first. In verse number 6, the king of the south is Ptolemy the second. Okay? In verse number 5, the king of the north is Seleucus Nicator. But in verse number 6, the king of the north is Antiochus the second. This is where it starts getting really complicated, okay? Just a little something to make it a little more fun, right? This period of prophecies is not going to talk about the same two guys the whole time, but it's going to cover several years. In fact, several generations down the line. Verse number 6. Several years down the road, there was an attempt to make an alliance between these two nations. Guess who was stuck right in the middle? Israel. Now, when they made this attempt to make an alliance, here's how they did it. Verse 6 actually tells us how they did it, but here's how the story goes historically. Let me give you your lineage here. Ptolemy the second and Antiochus the second were ruling over their kingdoms. Ptolemy the second in the south, Antiochus the second in the north. Ptolemy the second had a daughter named Berenice, which to make this alliance, he was going to give his daughter to Antiochus, bring their nations together, to bring their kingdoms together. Well, Antiochus was already married to a woman named Laodice. The plan was, Ptolemy would give his daughter to Antiochus, he would divorce the wife that he had, those two would marry, the kingdom would come together, you could have children that would actually be heirs to both thrones, and then thus you would have an alliance and a joining of the kingdoms eventually. Well, verse number 6 gives us that plan. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm. Something's going to go wrong that's going to make this thing fall apart. Now, historically, what happened was that Antiochus divorced his wife, Laodice. He married Berenice, and he made an alliance, but it didn't last very long. It wasn't long before Ptolemy II, her dad, died. Well, when her dad died, Antiochus divorced his second wife, Berenice, took back his first wife, Laodice. Now the soap opera begins. She didn't trust him, so she poisoned him. Laodice poisoned Antiochus II, had Berenice and her children killed, especially her son killed, and then put her son, Seleucus II, on the throne of the north. So there went your alliance. There went your joining of the kingdoms. There went your alliance. The marriage broke up. The father died. The husband, the wife, they've been killed. Now there's no alliance. Look what it says there in verse number 6. She shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. In other words, this alliance is not going to work out, and everyone that's involved in the alliance isn't going to work out. In other words, they're done. They're gone. The alliance could not stand, nor the parties involved. And I think it's neat, folks, that history played out just like the Bible prophesied. Verse 7, "But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate." See, this isn't done. Because she had a brother, Berenice. She had a brother. Guess what his name was? Ptolemy the Third. Okay, we are up now to Ptolemy the Third, also known as Ptolemy Euergetes. Notice verse 7, "But out of a branch of her roots," that's speaking of her family, her lineage, "shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail." What happened was, when Ptolemy the Third heard about what had been done to his sister Berenice, how she had been divorced, and then how she had been killed, and how the alliance had broken up, from the south, he gathers an army, he gathers a great army, and he goes to the north to invade. He goes up north to attack. That's what the Bible said would happen, right? Verse 7, "He shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail." Well, that's exactly what happened. Enraged at what was done to his sister, he amassed an army and invaded the north. The Bible said he would deal against them and prevail. And that is exactly what happened in history. Look at verse 8. Here's what the king of the south would do to the king of the north. "He will carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north." Now there's Ptolemy the Third. They didn't have cameras back then, so I have to use pictures of busts, okay? Notice what the historical facts are. That in this invasion, Ptolemy III acquired 2,500 images, 40,000 talents of silver, 4,000 talents of gold, exactly what the Bible said would happen in verse 8. Ptolemy actually outlived Seleucus by 4 years, and that fulfilled the prophecy at the end of verse number 8. Verse 9 says, "So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and he shall return into his own land." Historians say that if Ptolemy had not been called back to Egypt because of a sedition that had to be answered, that he would have conquered the entire kingdom of the north. The numbers I give you here, they say, would be greatly increased had he not had to return to his own country. You know what the Bible said would happen? He would return to his own country. "The king of the south shall come into his own kingdom and shall return into his own land." Now, finally, it's done, right? This guy's gotten revenge for his sister. He's invaded the north. He's carried captive. He's taken their images. He's taken their silver, their gold. Finally, the battle's finished, right? Look at verse 10. "But his son shall be stirred up." Now, this is talking about the king of the north again. "His son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress." Talks about his sons being stirred up. Now that Seleucus II that had been overrun in the north, he had two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Now we're going to have a retaliation from the king of the north to the king of the south. Now don't forget, every time these guys go to war with each other, who's stuck in the middle, who loses lives, who gets robbed, raped, pillaged, plundered, it's God's people, it's the children of Israel. Gets to the point even in these battles where they begin to take sides and begin to go back and forth. Now, it says here in verse 10 that the sons were stirred up and they were going to retaliate against the king of the south. He warred and initially would get the victory. Look at verse 11. So then the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. So now when you have your Ptolemy and you have your Antiochus, the south and the north, they fight. Initially the Bible says the king of the south got the upper hand. No matter the army that Antiochus brought, the king of the south gets the upper hand. But look at verse 12. It says, "And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it." You know, when Ptolemy won that battle, it mentions his heart being lifted up. Apparently, it made him feel so great that he felt invincible. Historically, they say he came into Judea, he entered into the temple, tried to make a sacrifice to celebrate his victory. But the Bible says, he shall not be strengthened by it. What does that mean? Well, he won the battle, but he wasn't strengthened by it. Instead of pursuing after, taking advantage of his victory, Ptolemy got back all the cities that he lost, but he didn't do anything else. He kind of returned home. Look what it says in verse 13. "The king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former." You see, when Antiochus came and attacked him the first time, he was defeated. He went back home and got a greater army. He went back home and got a larger army than he had before. He set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So we've got now the king of the north getting the greatest army that he ever had, getting help from nations that were around, and he attacked. And it says that many stood up against the king of the south. Ptolemy, some believe that because he tried to come into the temple, because he tried to make sacrifice, turned many of the Jews against him. In fact, historians say that the Jews actually helped Antiochus fight against the king of the south. But verse number 14 says all they did was ultimately establish the vision. They shall fall. This seems odd to us, and it's kind of complicated to understand. We're going back and forth. We're going north-south. We're going north-south. We're just going back and forth this whole time. The messenger has come to Daniel to give him prophecy that is going to take Israel down this line and get him to a certain point. There is something very... It's going through all these because this is what's going to happen to get Israel to this certain point. This certain man would rise. This certain battle would ensue. He's just trying to get them to this certain point. Look at verse 15. "So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most spent cities. The arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand." Finally, it seems like there's an upper hand in this battle. The king of the north has the upper hand. The south can't do anything. They are soundly defeated. Look at verse 16. "But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. None shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land," that's Israel, "which by his hand shall be consumed." Antiochus did as he pleased. No one was able to stand before him, and he stood in the glorious land. He ruled over the promised land, Israel. And once again, power has shifted back to the king of the north. But unlike Ptolemy, you remember Ptolemy, the Bible says that he wasn't strengthened by his victory. He didn't do anything else. He didn't gain any more after his victory. He wasn't strengthened by it. That did not happen with Antiochus. In fact, it says there in verse 17, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom." In other words, see, now we're going back and forth again. Ptolemy, he had the upper hand for a while, and he got back what he had lost, but he stopped pursuing. He didn't go any further, and the Bible says that he wasn't strengthened anymore. Now the north has taken the south. It's gotten its stuff back. But Antiochus isn't going to stop there. It says in verse 17, He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom. You see, Antiochus, he's not going to be satisfied with just defeating Ptolemy. He's greedy. He wants the entire empire. He wants all of Egypt. He wanted more. So he set his face to take his whole kingdom. How's he going to do that? He shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Antiochus was going to try by deceit to steal Ptolemy's kingdom. Antiochus III gave his daughter, Cleopatra, not the one that's notorious in history. This is an unrelated one. Her name was Cleopatra. He gave his daughter to Ptolemy Epiphanes in marriage. What he was attempting to do was use his daughter to expand his empire. But it backfired on him. Look what it said in verse number 17. But she shall not stand on his side. Antiochus gave his daughter to Ptolemy to deceive him and to trick him, and he was going to use that to invade and get the kingdom for himself. But when she married him, she sided with Ptolemy. Now, think about this. Am I giving you history or am I giving you prophecy? It's both. See, it was prophecy back then, but it's history to us now. See, I can tell you the historical story. Basically, I'm giving you a history lesson tonight. We're just reading it from not a history book. We're reading history from a prophecy book. Everything that the Bible said would happen, happened. And it happened down to the T. I mean, we're talking about a man giving his daughter and then her siding with her new husband. Well, that's what the Bible said would happen. She should not stand on his side, neither be for him. The Bible predicted, the Bible prophesied, and it happened just like the Bible said that it would. I think it's amazing, and I'll say it again, I read two different authors just today, just this afternoon, that said, there is no way this was written before time. It's too good. It's too accurate. It's too right. It had to be written afterwards. They just couldn't believe that prophecy could be so pinpoint, so accurate. Faithless. His plans were ultimately found out. He was not able to get the victory he desperately wanted. Verse 18, we're going to come to a close here. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles. The king of the north, his plans were foiled. He could not take the south because he'd been tricked. His daughter went and married Ptolemy, turned against him, and now he can't take the south. So he turns his affection toward the isles, toward the seas. He's going to start take islands in the seas and start moving more west. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. So here you've got Antiochus. He can't take the south, so now he's going to start moving west, start taking some of the isles in the Mediterranean, just start moving his way west. Well, now you're hitting into somebody else's territory. In fact, it says there in verse 18, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease without his own reproach. In other words, someone was going to cause Antiochus' reproach to cease without his own reproach. In other words, this guy's going to beat Antiochus so many times and not get beaten at all. And that's what happened with the Roman general Scipio, who defeated Antiochus. There's a reference here in verse 18 to the repeated victory that the Romans had sent or given Antiochus. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land. After he was defeated, he couldn't take the south, he couldn't take the west. Antiochus, a bitter, jealous, and enraged man, turned his attention upon his own people. Turned against his own people. History says that he tried to rob his own people and plunder the temple of Jupiter and was killed by his own people. He shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. His son was assassinated. And we have this mess in the Middle East. We have this mess between the king of the north and the king of the south. We have men warring with each other, men bickering back and forth, warring, and all this time God's people right in the middle of it. Right in between these two nations that are fighting and warring with each other. We're not going to get into this, but here's the point. Here's why he's going all, through all of this history. Here's why he's going into all this detail. Verse 21, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person." This is the point that Daniel had to get to. This is why all the history is given. This is why it's talking about Antiochus the first and the second and the third and the fourth. It's why it's talking about Ptolemy and down the line, because now we're going to get to the person that the messenger really wants Daniel to understand about. Antiochus the fourth. And we'll talk about him next time. I know that's a lot. There's a lot of information here. There is a lot of detail. But I want you to see, and I hope you know, that as we read through this Bible, as we've read 20 verses tonight, we've just gone through 20 verses, I've mostly been telling you history. But history that was so accurate to the Bible's prophecies. I think that if we look at God's Word as a word of prophecy, I think that it's reliable and trustworthy. It's so reliable and trustworthy that you've got guys doubting whether or not it was even written beforehand. They say there's no way. This had to be written afterhand. This had to be written after the fact. There's no way somebody could get all those details, all those pinpoint things with such accuracy. You can if you hold the future in your hands. You can if you see all, know the hearts of men, know where this world is heading. And our Lord does. See, our Lord has told us what is going to happen. Now, we have not been given as many details as Daniel was given in chapter 11 about these two nations in particular. But one thing, some of the things that we do know is that he's coming back. He was not so accurate as to tell you when he was coming back. So he asked us to live ready and looking, watching and praying. And I tell you what, if I just read 20, just in reading 20 verses in Daniel chapter 11, if the Lord's word is so sure that all of these things to the smallest detail were fulfilled, I have every reason to believe that everything that He's told me is true and reliable. I don't have to doubt God's word. I don't have to doubt. I don't understand everything that's in prophecy. I don't understand everything that's in the book of Revelation or that's even coming up later in the book of Daniel. But I know that it's trustworthy because I know that Daniel didn't understand Daniel 11 when it was written. But I understand it now. You think about that. Daniel did not understand what was given to him. Now we understand what was. And there's going to come a day in the future when these things that God has said will happen have happened, and we'll look back on the book of Revelation like we look back on the book of Daniel now. I tell you, that's going to be an exciting day. That's going to be a real exciting day. That's all I've got.